In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. How many people here speak German? Yeah, see, you're making my life hard for me today. For a second, I thought maybe I could get off easy. I was listening as I'll be preaching on Romans 8, verses 1 to 4 this morning. But as I was preparing my sermon and thinking about this, I was listening to some Bach. And specifically Bach's cantata, Jesu meine Freude, which is based, the backbone of it is this passage, Romans 8, 1 to 4. And Bach could preach this far better than I ever could. And I thought I could get off easy. I could just get up here and set a recording up. And you could listen to some Bach and he'd preach at you instead of me. But that won't work, obviously. But it made me think about just how common in our mind as the church these verses are and what Paul says here. Paul launches into Romans 8 with the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are..." Yeah, see, you guys know this already. And that one verse, it's inspired musicians like Bach and others. It's in hymns. It's comforted Christians and inspired hope and joy. A lot. Maybe most of us even know these words by heart. We memorized it as kids, or we've sung it in a hymn. And one of the things that struck me these last few weeks is that verses like these often become so familiar that we forget the stuff that surrounds them. And we miss the context and the bigger picture. One of the advantages of preaching verse by verse through a book like Romans is that it forces us to read everything in context. Little bits and pieces of Scripture, especially when we've memorized them, which is good, that's great, we should. But these little bits and pieces, we memorize them, and we often forget the context that they live in Scripture itself and in our Bibles. And so it's better to look at them in context sometimes. We need to do that. And allow that bigger context to speak with full force as we see how they fit into the big picture of creation and redemption and recreation. Now, Romans 8 is full of passages like this. And over, little snippets that we know so well, but that we often fail to string together as Paul wrote them. Passages like these have become so familiar that sometimes it's hard for us to actually hear them speak to us anymore. So here in Romans 8, we find these familiar passages like, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Or, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have all these, we take comfort from these, we find joy in these passages that we have memorized, and yet I don't think we often enough sit down and look at the context. We don't string them together. And then we only get half the picture. Now, if we get that much joy out of the little snippets out of context, how much joy should we find when we look at them in context and with the big picture and let them speak with their full voice? But I think the other issue here, in particular, I was thinking about with Romans 8, is as Western Christians, we live in a place of religious freedom and tolerance. And I don't think we ever give much, if any, thought to the context in which Paul wrote these words. You know, it started with John the Baptist and then Jesus. Both of them spoke constantly about Israel traveling along this broad road leading to destruction. And Jesus warned the people that if they did not repent, if they did not give up their wrong ideas about what it meant to be God's people, they would end up being swept away in God's coming judgment. For John and for Jesus, the alternative was this hard and narrow path leading to life. And Jesus made it clear to his people that to follow him down that path meant enduring. Life was the goal, but in the process, it meant enduring their own versions of the cross. And I think as people who've never endured persecution, we tend to hear Jesus talking about, oh, take up your cross daily and follow me. And we think, oh, my life's hard. I have to, you know, not to belittle whatever our problems are, but, you know, you've got that hashtag first world problems. That tends to be the sort of things we think of when we talk about taking up our crosses daily and following Jesus. We forget about, I mean, we take it metaphorically, and yet we forget about the disciples. 11 of the 12 of them were martyred for their faith. The last ended up in exile for his faith. And so many of their brothers and sisters who followed them ended up martyred for their faith. The way of salvation for this new community that this restored Israel built around Jesus was truly a way of suffering. Paul knew it as he wrote these words, having suffered innumerable abuses himself. Nero's persecution in Rome wasn't that many years off. And in a sense, that persecution, along with the coming destruction of Jerusalem just a couple of years after it, that sort of casts a dark, backward shadow over Romans 8. What Paul writes here, these verses we have memorized and we take joy and comfort in, we kind of use them as what I think of as, you know, happy verses that we put on bookmarks and refrigerator magnets. But they had much greater meaning and significance for people in the first century. These were verses of comfort, not to people who just had hard things to go through today or tomorrow, not for people who were just struggling with sin in an ordinary sense. These were verses of comfort for people who were preparing to die for the sake of their faith in Jesus. And I think it's vitally important we grasp that as the backdrop to what Paul is talking about here. So Paul, again, in Romans 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you see how that might take on an even deeper meaning for people who were in the midst of persecution, for people who had heard Jesus' words that judgment was coming? Condemnation was a real thing in the minds of the Christians in Rome. Jesus warned about it. He said it was imminent. This generation will not pass away before it comes. The justice-loving God cannot let the injustice of sin go on unchecked forever. The Creator God, who is good and loving and faithful, cannot let sin corrupt and rule His creation forever. If He is good and just and faithful, God has to deal with sin. And He has to deal with all those who align themselves with sin and carry on the corruption of His creation. Judgment, condemnation has to happen at some point because sin is sin and sin is bad. Sin and its friends have to be held accountable at some point. And as we've seen, God's calling of Abraham and His gift of the law to Israel were all part of this process that will lead to a calling to account. Israel is God's own, must be judged first. That was one of the central points or central foci of Jesus' ministry as He warned Israel and called her to repentance. But Israel's judgment was then to become the model or the precursor, the preparation for God's eventual judgment of the nations, of all humanity. He had to judge His own people first, and then the rest. And this is why it's so important to grasp this bigger picture. God called Israel to be His means of redemption in the world. He gave her His law. And I wish there was time to go into the significance of the law for Paul here, because for Paul, the law wasn't just get circumcised, don't eat bacon, make sacrifices at the temple. It was deeper. There was this long tradition in Israel. There was the law that said things like, be circumcised, don't eat these foods, don't associate with things that are unclean. But there was also this long tradition of God's Word speaking life into the world, of God unleashing or planting wisdom in the world to give life and to give sense. It was the law, the wisdom, God's Word was all there as this sort of complex that spoke God's redemption, that brought God's redemption into the world. And when Paul talks about the law, it's part of that. He gave it to His people Israel. so that people would know what it meant, so the nations could look at them and say, that's what it looks like to be in covenant with the Creator God. And of course, as Paul has been outlining, particularly in chapter 7, Israel failed. But then God sent His own Son to be Israel's Messiah. The Messiah was, by definition, Israel's king, Israel's representative. And God sent Him to deal with sin and to reconstitute a new people, a new Israel, centered in and around Himself. An Israel that would go on to successfully carry the redemptive power of the gospel to the nations as they await their own judgment. So that's the backdrop here. This is why Paul has spent so much time talking about the law. You think, why is the law even relevant to people who are Gentiles? This is why. We have to understand the big picture, the big story. And in fact, Paul here in Romans 8, he's still talking about the law, about Torah. Many people have a tendency to miss that part of it. These verses here, I could preach on one verse per Sunday. I was tempted to slow down to what I call Martin Lloyd-Jones speed when he preached through Romans, the famous Welsh preacher back in the 50s and 60s. His sermons on Romans filled 12 volumes. Tempted to slow down to that speed for Romans 8, but I won't do that to you. Do four verses today. But here in these verses, there's so much that we find our theology in, what we call our doctrine of the atonement, that it's easy to lose sight of what Paul's primary focus is. He's still talking about the law. So at the end of chapter 7, he brought the problem of the law to a head. We finished with that last week. I didn't talk much about it. But he wrote, right at the end there, he said, after talking about the law and Israel's struggle with it, and when he talks about I and me, what he's talking about is Israel, and of course, he's part of that. But he says, this is what I find about the law. When I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in God's law, you see, according to my inmost self, but I see another law in my limbs and organs fighting a battle against the law of my mind and taking me as a prisoner in the law of sin, which is in my limbs and organs. And then he wails, what a miserable person I am. Who is going to rescue me from the body of this death? I want to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And most of the time my head is there, he's saying, but my heart just won't follow. I love God's law with my mind, but my body is slave to sin. Now, if we didn't know better, we'd expect Paul to trail off in despair here. But instead, after this wail of misery, who will save me? Then he shouts out in triumph, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now he writes that despite being enslaved to sin, there is no condemnation. How does that work? How did Paul find escape from God's judgment? Well, first, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, Christ isn't just Jesus' last name. It's His title. It's the Greek word for Messiah. And that's important for what Paul's going to say. The Messiah was Israel's king, Israel's representative. So in verses 2, 3, and then next week we'll look at 5 and 6, he gives us a string of explanations, and they're all connected with the Greek word for because or for. But with each step in this explanation, Paul explains how God accomplishes this deliverance from condemnation for sin through Jesus and the Spirit. But note, right here at the top of it, the means is Jesus and Jesus alone. That might sound unreasonable to some people, but as Paul fleshes this out, what we see is that Jesus, and only Jesus, fits perfectly into the big story. Only Jesus fits in just at the right time. Only Jesus came at just the right place and in just the right way to fulfill God's promise of redemption. If we wonder how Jesus can be the only way to restoration or reconciliation with God, we need to look at the big picture and the story and see where it's leading. Only Jesus could step in at this time and place and in this way to do it. So Paul goes on in verse 3 now. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So here's what Jesus has accomplished. For those who are in Jesus the Messiah, and being in Jesus the Messiah is Paul's way of saying that that means having given up everything else in order to center our lives and find our very meaning and our being and our hope in Him. Like the rich young ruler I talked about with the kids, if money is the thing that is an obstacle to serving God or loving God and turning to Jesus with all our heart, soul, and mind, we've got to get rid of that. It's different for everybody. But it means turning away from everything else and embracing Jesus. So for those who are in Jesus the Messiah, Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And what does Paul mean by that? What's the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death? And I think the first thing we've got to understand is that the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death are actually the same thing. Paul uses the same word for law in both cases. And it's the same word he's been using all along through chapter 7 as he's been talking about the Torah, the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. It helps to remember that in all of what Paul's saying here and what he's been saying through chapter 7, the law, the Torah, is the central character and focus. In verses 7 to 25 of chapter 7, which we looked at last time, Paul wrote that the whole human race is under sin and death, and that the law endorses this verdict of judgment against everybody. More specifically, the law, Paul said, issues that same verdict against God's own people. It shows that Israel, rather than being different from everybody else, actually has the same problem with sin that everybody else in the world has. Israel has the same solidarity with Adam and his sin as the rest of the human race. Paul said the law condemns everyone. It condemns everybody else for what we don't know. It condemns Israel more specifically for what she does know. She should know better, but she acts sinfully anyways. But remember, Paul has said that despite the law bringing death, the real promise of the law all along was life. The problem isn't, and the problem never was, the law. Paul was emphatic throughout our passage. The law is good. It's always been good. The problem is us. The problem is that humanity, specifically Israel, is in bondage to sin. You guys remember Vinny? Remember Vinny? The fire department came to a school and did a safety presentation on how to be safe with fire, you know, don't play with matches and stuff like that, which was a really good thing to do for kids. But what happens when you throw a wrench in the works? What happens when you have a kid who's a budding pyromaniac? He takes those warnings and turns them into an instruction manual for burning his own house down. Yeah, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, that was the kid who lived in our last house before us. Anyhow, the problem wasn't the law, the problem was Israel, who had the same sin problem as the rest of us. So Jesus makes a difference somehow, and this is just what the prophets had promised the Lord would do in sending Israel's Messiah. Think back to the Old Testament. Think of the end of Deuteronomy in particular, in chapter 30, where the Lord promised his people that as they were about to enter the promised land, he said, "Keep my law, and you will have life." That was the point. Keep my law and you will have life, but fail to keep it and you will die. Fail to keep it and I will withdraw my promise from you. And of course, Israel chose death. And the Old Testament ends with Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, and it ends with Israel having been carried away to exile in Babylon. It mirrors what happened to Adam. Adam was given a commandment, obey this and you live in my presence forever. Disobey and you die. And Adam disobeyed, and he disobeyed the Lord, and he was driven out of the garden and out of the life-giving presence of the Lord. And now the same thing at the end of the Old Testament, the same exact thing has happened to Israel. And yet the prophets proclaim hope. Israel had failed to keep the covenant, but the Lord wasn't done. This was all part of the plan. The Lord would renew the covenant through his Messiah. Israel was dead, but like the dry bones that Ezekiel had seen in his vision. You remember Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones? The Lord would bring life out of death. The Messiah would forge a new Israel in which the problem of the old Israel, that solidarity with Adam, that sinfulness, would finally be fixed. The Messiah would raise up the dry bones and make them dance. The old Israel's heart of stone would be in the new Israel replaced with a heart of flesh. The law that had been external and written on tablets of stone would now be written on the very hearts of God's people. And remember what, or better, who the prophets like Ezekiel said would do this? It was the Holy Spirit. The Messiah is the one in whom the covenant is renewed, but it's the Spirit indwelling the very people of God who brings the new covenant to life and who makes those dry bones to dance. Again, think of Ezekiel and that long vision. I know it's boring as anything to read. You think it's tedious. Ezekiel being given a vision of this new perfect temple, and he's told to go and measure everything. And for chapter after chapter after chapter, you have Ezekiel measuring all these different portions of this new temple. And the whole point is, it's perfect. The river of life flows from it. And it goes out to nourish the world. And the whole point of this, of that vision, is the work of the Spirit in bringing new life and a new covenant by doing away with the old bricks and mortar temple and turning the very people of God themselves, all of those who are in Jesus the Messiah, turning them into a perfect temple not made with hands, going out to carry the life of God into the world. This is what Paul's getting at here. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, the law could not make good on its promise of life. It could only condemn sinners to death. But in baptizing his people with and into the Spirit, Jesus changes everything. Our hearts of stone are replaced with the hearts of flesh. Our hearts and minds are renewed and turned towards God, just as the prophets said they would be. The law that we were unable to keep is now inscribed on our own hearts. But how does Jesus accomplish this? Paul starts in on answering this in verses 3 and 4, which that's as much as we have time for today. But he writes, "For God has done what the law," and it's not the law's fault, he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin," or better, as a sacrifice for sin, "he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is more to redemption than the forgiveness of our sins. The Spirit was sent to blow through and restore life to God's people and to His creation. But before the Spirit can do that, sin has to be dealt with. Sin and death have to be defeated and broken. If that doesn't happen, the law, which for Israel was always a sort of shorthand for God's redemptive action, the law would never accomplish its purpose without this. Our flesh, and by our flesh, Paul doesn't mean our physical bodies as if physicality or material bodies are bad. That came later from Greek philosophy that the church fathers had an unfortunate tendency to absorb. But by the flesh, Paul means our corruption to sin, or by sin. Our flesh always gets in the way. So no, sin itself has to be condemned first, and that's just what Paul says God has done through Jesus the Messiah. Now, how does that work? I mean, there's a bit of a mystery here, but this is where we get into what theologians call atonement theology, or we even talk about theories of the atonement, and there are a zillion of them. Most of them are right. Some people try to say, well, only this one's right, or only that one's right, and all the others are wrong. The fact is, most of them all kind of come together, and they simply are looking at what Jesus has done from different angles and looking at different facets of it. But this is where we get into this. And it begins, Paul writes, with God sending his own son. As we saw back in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said, this is how God shows his love for us. The Messiah died for us while we were still sinners. God loves us and sent his son to die for us even though we were sinners, even though we had rejected him and were his enemies. The point is that God came to deal with sin himself. He didn't send somebody else, as if that would have worked anyways. He came himself. He's come in the person of Jesus. But to deal with sin, it wasn't enough for God to just come. God had to come, as Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you see, this is why Jesus came at the time and the place that he did. The whole story up to this point was heading right here, to the incarnation and to the cross. This is why Paul's been talking about the law and everything that it accomplished or failed to accomplish. The law caused sin to be concentrated and heaped up in one place, in Israel's representative. I should say first, it was heaped up in Israel as humanity's representative. Israel represented the whole human race. Through God's calling, through the law, Israel came to represent all of sinful humanity. And then Jesus came as Messiah, as Israel's great king. And the king was always the representative of the people, and the Messiah especially so. And the Messiah was himself then Israel's representative. So the sin of humanity is summed up in Israel. And then the sin of Israel is summed up in this one man, in the Messiah. And then he was crucified. He suffered the death of a criminal and even had his title posted over his head declaring, "This is the King of the Jews." Even in his crucifixion, Jesus was executed in the very same way that his fellow Jews would suffer 40 years later, those who continued on that broad way leading to destruction, on whom the Lord's judgment came through Rome. So figuratively and literally, Jesus took Israel's punishment on himself. And there at the cross, God sort of cornered sin. He drew it out. He cornered it where it had nowhere to go but Jesus. And he condemned it in Jesus. As Isaiah said, this would happen. The punishment that brought us peace fell on him, on the Messiah. And with his stripes we are healed. Now notice one thing in particular here that Paul says, or that he does not say. Paul does not say that Jesus was condemned. Paul says that in Jesus, sin was condemned. And I think it's important to remember this. This is one of those objections you run into when you start talking with people about Jesus and about the cross. There's this common objection. People think of God as some kind of cosmic meanie or cosmic tyrant or some kind of cosmic abusive father. Just, you know, he was itching to zap sinners. And then people talk about, well, Jesus, he's the nice guy. He's the loving and merciful one. And so his father's this angry guy who just wants to zap sinners, but Jesus stepped in the way and, you know, took the zap himself. That was a popular idea of the Middle Ages, and the Reformers worked really hard to show just how false it was. It still pops up frequently, and nevertheless, I find it often comes up in our hymns. But what Paul shows here is the love of both the Father and the Son. This was a joint act of love. The Father sending, the Son going. And as Paul makes clear here, the wrath of God was not so much directed at Jesus, his beloved Son, but at the sin that Jesus chose to bear on himself. Jesus was not the one condemned on the cross. Sin was what was condemned. I think it doesn't help. It's often confusing that the Apostles' Creed was corrupted a long time ago. It uses the Latin word when it says, most people know the Apostles' Creed. In the common English translation, it says, after Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended to hell. And that was based on a corruption of the Latin, the original Latin version of the creed, where it said "enferos," which means the lower places or the grave. Someone inserted an R in the middle of there and changed it to "infernos," which is the Latin word for hell. And that gave rise to the idea in the Middle Ages that Jesus was tormented in hell on our behalf for 3 days. It still pops up now and then for some reason, and I've never understood the connection. The Word of Faith, Prosperity Gospel people really love to preach that, and I don't understand why. But we know what the creed originally said, and both Roman Catholics and Protestants have tried to correct it. The REC, even in previous versions of our prayer book, tried to correct that line in the English translation. Many churches have fixed it in other languages, but that translation that everybody knows so well in English has stuck. And so many churches have just stopped trying to correct it, and instead they put an explanatory note underneath it or something like that. But the point is that it was sin that was condemned on the cross. Born by the loving Son, sent by the loving Father. It wasn't that Jesus stepped in his Father's way just to take the blast on himself that was meant for us. But that all along, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were working in loving concert to bring history to just this point where all three would then act in unison for our sake and out of love for us. God is not the cosmic meaning, and the cross is not an act of cosmic child abuse. It is an act of love carried out by each of the three members of the Trinity in concert together. The other important thing that Paul stresses in terms of how this works is the nature of the cross. The King James, the Revised Standard Version, our English Standard Version, all they obscure this, but it comes through well, for example, in the new the NIV or the New American Standard and some other translations. In the ESV, it reads that Christ died for sin. The word that Paul uses there is the word in the Greek version of the Old Testament specifically used for the sin offering in the temple. I don't know how the translators missed that, but it ties right into what Paul wrote at the end of chapter 7. Shouldn't say all translators. Some of the translators did. No translation is perfect. It's a good warning. Use multiples. But in the Old Testament, the sin offering was the sacrifice that was made when somebody committed a sin either unwittingly, which meant that they didn't know that this thing was wrong when they committed this sin, or the sin offering was for when someone committed a sin unwillingly, meaning that he knew it was wrong, but he hadn't intended to do it. And this sort of offering on a cosmic scale, so to speak, that's exactly what Israel needed. And this is just what Paul has lined up through chapter 7 as he outlined Israel's plight under the law. Think of a statement in verse 24 of chapter 7. The good I want to do, I do not do. The evil I do not want to do, that's what I end up doing. And Paul cries out, miserable man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I need some kind of a super once-for-all sin offering that will cover me and my people. And here in verse 8, here in chapter 8, Jesus offers just what Paul points to Israel needing. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus the Messiah, because the condemnation of sin has taken place in him at the cross. It was a sin offering. Now, because of all this, Paul says in verse 4 now, the righteous requirement of the law, its original intent, is fulfilled in us. And it's a difficult phrase to translate, but the sense is that what the law originally intended, to give life to those who live it, has been fulfilled in those who are in Jesus the Messiah. The promise of life, given in Deuteronomy, is finally fulfilled in the new Israel. The people of God's renewed covenant in Jesus. And it's made possible because we no longer walk by the flesh, meaning we're no longer bound to Adam in his fall. Instead, Jesus has poured the Holy Spirit into us, and the Spirit restored life to dead wood. The Spirit has caused the dry bones to rise up and dance. Where we once practiced the works of the flesh, Think of that long list Paul gives in Galatians 5 that includes things like sexual immorality and fits of anger and jealousy and sowing discord and drunkenness and so many other things. As we walk, as we live in the Spirit, we bear His fruit instead. The fruit of the flesh are replaced with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not necessarily all at once. It's a process for all of us. But gradually, the more we walk with Jesus in the Spirit, these things come to characterize us rather than the works of the flesh. So like Moses leading the Israelites out of slavery through the Red Sea and into freedom, Jesus leads us through our baptism out of our bondage to sin and death. But inseparable from that is the life-giving, mind-renewing, heart-regenerating works of the indwelling Spirit. So ever since Wesley, there have been some who have separated justification from sanctification, creating two classes of Christians, those who are merely forgiven and then those who actually have the Spirit and are truly brought to life. And I realize Wesley was just trying to answer this question of what about people who are baptized and at least in their heads have this idea of Jesus and intellectual assent to the idea of the cross, and yet aren't really living as Christians. He was trying to deal with that. But it wasn't the right answer. What Paul writes here in Romans leaves no room for any kind of a two-tiered Christianity. It leaves no room for a Christian who is forgiven but has not the life of the Spirit. To separate the work of Jesus from the work of the Spirit and to say that one can benefit from the cross and not at the same time benefit from the Spirit is to cut the redemptive act of God in the New Testament from His redemptive promises made through the law and the prophets. It's to undermine the very Trinitarian work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this unified act, which is at the very heart a renewal of the covenant, the one promised by God in which the hearts of stone are to be replaced with hearts of flesh. The Son accomplished the work of redemption on the cross, the act of forgiveness. But that is of no avail to anyone without the indwelling Spirit who unites us to Him, who causes us to bend our knees and cry out to Him in praise as Lord, and who causes the new life of God to course through our veins. You cannot separate the two. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news that we proclaim. The cross, for all its ugliness, this one's not that ugly. No one's been nailed to it or bled on it. But the cross, for all its ugliness, is a beautiful thing. Without the cross, we would still have the story of Israel's rescue from Egypt and from slavery to be a people set apart for the praise of God and for the sake of the world. But without the cross, that'd be a private story for Israel alone. And without the cross, the law would condemn Israel and shut out the nations from God's people. Without the cross, we would have nothing more than a rumor and a whisper of a God who saves, but the reality would escape us. Without the cross, we would remain condemned. Without the cross, people would still think that power and money are what matter most and that sex is the greatest human good. Without the cross, people would still think that killing our fellow human beings is the way to get things done. Without the cross, the story of redemption would never be complete. In fact, it would never be known. But thanks be to God for the cross in which we see the Father in love, sending the Son to be incarnate and to die for our sake. And because of the cross, we see the same Father sending the Spirit of the Son to apply His work, to make it real, to cause it to bear fruit in us. Because of the cross, what had been rumors and whispers of a God who saved have become a report, an announcement, a proclamation of good news to the world. And because of the cross, that report is a life-changing reality. Dear friends, embrace the cross and know the life of our triune God. Know life and find assurance as the Son delivers you from sin and death. And then dance in the life of God as the Spirit gives life to your bones that were once dead. And then brothers and sisters dance out that door into the world to show, to tell, to announce the cross of Jesus so that everybody around you might also know the same salvation, the same life, and share in the same hope that makes all things new. Would you pray with me? Gracious and loving Father, in the collect we ask for pure hearts that we might follow you. And now we thank you that in Jesus you have purified our hearts. And as you poured your Spirit into us, you filled our hearts with love for you. We give you thanks for our salvation, for our life, for being made new, and ask for grace that we not squander your gift or life or take it for granted. Keep our hearts always turned to you and cause us to live in the joy and the hope of Jesus our Lord and the life of your kingdom. We ask in his name. Amen.